So I know the bulletin says Acts 7, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time. But I want to pick up the story where we left off in Acts 6, beginning in verse 8. But before we read the text, let me ask you, what's the most important thing for a father to teach his children? I know among many things, my dad taught me how to tie a tie, taught me how to move the decimal one over to know what 10% of something was to help me learn how to give, taught me how to hit a baseball and play Monopoly. What's the most important thing a father could teach his son or his daughter? I hope that we can answer that question by looking at the life of Stephen as we study his sermon or his sort of last will and testament on the last day that he lived his life. So let's read about his story beginning in verse 8 of chapter 6. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of freedmen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as from the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Remember, Stephen is just one of the seven deacons they chose in the passage prior to what we're reading now. So now that he's arrested, they seized him in verse 12 and brought him before the Sanhedrin, which was a Jewish court. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. Here we find Stephen, who's a good guy. He's a wise man, and he is innocent, and he's being given some accusations. Their accusations really have one common denominator. They are saying that Stephen is against what Judaism represents. The accusation in verse 11 is that Stephen is speaking against Moses and against God. Or to put it another way, in verse 13, that Stephen is speaking in his teaching and in his preaching against this holy place, which was the temple. Or against the very law itself, saying things like Jesus is going to destroy the temple, which at that time was still standing. And Luke, who you'll remember, he's the author of the book of Acts. He is really clear that these charges are not true. Look at verse 13. They produced false witnesses who made this testimony. So whatever these guys are saying about Stephen, even if there's a kernel of truth in it, that ultimately it doesn't pass the test. They are lying. They're false witnesses, which just right at the beginning is odd. Because their message is, "Hey, Stephen, we need to value Moses. We need to value the law. We need to value the temple." And what do they do to create that result? They break the very law Moses gave. They break the ninth commandment, that thou shalt not lie. So Stephen is not actually speaking against the temple. And what's interesting here, and sort of a twist that I want you to hang with me here, what I want you to see is that Jesus did say things about the temple that things would change. Jesus said as he was standing on trial before he died that you could tear down the temple that took years and years to build, and he would rebuild it in 3 days. And John says that Jesus was actually referring to his own death and resurrection. And Jesus also changed certain customs. And I've brought this out several times as we're studying the book of Acts, and we're seeing how Jews and a religion that was just really for one group spread out to include all peoples everywhere, how certain rules did change, and now it's okay to eat bacon. Amen? Thank you. And pork requirements and dietary laws and things about the Sabbath, and things really did change when Jesus rose from the dead and the Spirit fell at Pentecost. And Jesus declared all food clean and you could be God's child without being circumcised. And what was probably happening is Stephen was aware of this. We don't know what Stephen said. We're not sure what kind of teaching he was giving prior to what he gives in Acts 7, which we're about to read. But we know whatever they were saying about Stephen and his message, they were false. I suspect Stephen was saying things like, you know, guys, if you still want to be a Jew and still be circumcised and still follow the laws of the Old Testament as they're presented, have at it. If you still want to come to the temple and observe these special holidays, have at it. But you just don't have to. And these accusers of the Jews, it seems that these people who are speaking against Stephen are distorting the message. They're putting words in Stephen's mouth that really aren't there. Stephen is saying things like, Christ is the real temple. If you want to meet God, if you want to have a relationship with the God of the universe, don't worry about going to the temple anymore. Go to Jesus. That's what it means for Jesus to be the true temple. He was saying things like that, and his opponents would have taken a partial truth and distorted it and exaggerated it and made Stephen out to be a person who was saying this temple needs to be burned to the ground. Or no one should ever follow these laws, and that's clearly not what he was saying. And friends, we live in a different day. I suspect that over the last week, you've not had a conversation with a non-Christian about whether or not there should be a temple in Jerusalem. That's not the world that we live in. That's not the concern on the mind of many non-Christians and those who would oppose us in our faith. And yet we do know what it's like to have our message distorted. To have someone take a partial truth and exaggerate it or twist it and combine it with a lie that produces a caricature of our Christian faith. And so we say, come to Christ and your sins will be forgiven, all of them, past, present, and future. And that's what we say, but what someone hears is, oh, okay, I can come to Jesus and then do whatever I want to and not change and just pray a few Hail Marys and then I'll be good on the last day. Or we say that repentance is necessary for salvation. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior unless you make him your Lord. And we talk about just Bible 101. You have to repent of sin. And what people hear is, oh, okay, if I'm going to be a Christian, I have to be perfect. Otherwise, God will never love me, which is equally untrue. And so when our words are twisted, what do? Well, let's listen to what Stephen does, and we're going to read one of the longer passages in the Bible, and that's Acts chapter 7. We're going to read all of it. And let's pay attention to how does Stephen respond to a difficult circumstance. How does he respond to his words being distorted? Because it seems to me that's what's going on. And as we read, I want to compare this passage in Acts 7 a little bit to a fellowship meal that we have downstairs. Because you know the scene, right? I've learned that it's very familiar. It's quite consistent. First, you come to the forks and the napkins. And then chicken on a big platter. And then ham. Followed by an array of side items so that you can have anything that your heart desires. I'm talking green beans with onions, green beans without, every casserole on the planet, and there's just a feast that you can enjoy. And then you take a left, and then there's the pasta salad and other stuff that I don't know what it's called. And then you go to the right, and there's the drink station. But we're not done yet, because if you loop around, what's on the backside? There's a dessert table where, again, you're faced with all these choices. And when I'm coming to Acts 7, Acts 7 is going to review all of Israel's history pretty much. It's sort of like standing at the beginning of that buffet line because there's so much to think about. There's so much to chew on. And yet, sometimes when you're at the beginning of that buffet line, it's hard to decide. Sometimes the line is so long that you just don't want to stand up and get in it, and you're overwhelmed, and that produces inaction. And so the reason I say that and tease out that comparison is this. As I read, I want you to just think, this is the Word of God. And it's not easy to be read to, but this is a feast that I hope you can enjoy. And if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, treat this as cliff notes of the Old Testament. This tells the story really from Abraham all the way through King Solomon. And so let's read Acts 7, beginning in verse 1. And I want you to pay special attention to where things are happening in the text. And I'll explain later why that's important. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these things true?" To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. Even though at the time Abraham had no children, God spoke to him in this way. For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And patriarchs is just a big word that means kind of forefathers. And so we celebrated some of them in Vacation Bible School yesterday. You've heard of the 12 tribes of Israel. That comes from the 12 sons that Jacob had, and they are known as the patriarchs here. Verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering on our ancestors because they could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. So they're in Egypt now, and that's important. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought for the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of people in Egypt greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughters took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt one another or hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" So Moses is caught. When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses who had rejected, Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. So now they're out of Egypt, in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people? He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our ancestors he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, who was Moses' brother, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." This was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets, and this is from Isaiah, I believe. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings? 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel, you have taken up the tabernacle of Moloch," these are false gods, "and the star of your god, Repha, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Now, verse 44. "Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been as God had directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him." So notice there's a shift now from tabernacle to temple. Solomon building the temple. Verse 48. "However," Stephen says, "the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not your hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." And then this is what happens to Stephen. At the close of his speech, we read, "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against him.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." So how do we respond when people distort our message? I want to offer you three things we can learn from Stephen this morning about how he responded to false charges. And here's number one: we need to know our Bible better than our opponents do who challenge our message. We need to be sure to know our Bible. If I could condense all of chapter 7 into one sentence, it'd be something like this: those who are criticizing Stephen haven't really paid attention to how God has acted throughout all of Israel's history. You see, if you pay attention to what Stephen said, and if you pay attention to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, God is not confined. God is not confined to the borders of the nation of Israel. God is not confined to the boundaries of the temple complex. Here's Stephen hearing these charges. And they're saying, "Oh, Stephen, you're saying the temple's meaningless, and you're speaking against this law." And Stephen is saying, "Listen, guys, listen up. Don't you know your history? Don't you know that God has often interacted with his people outside of the land?" And so let me show you this. In verse 2, first we hear about Abraham, who had a revelation from God. And where was he? He was in Mesopotamia. which is outside the promised land. And then Jacob, whose family and whose descendants became the patriarchs, where did he go down for grain? He went down to Egypt. And then Moses was born in Egypt. And after Moses got rejected by these Israelites when he was caught murdering someone, they confront him and he doesn't go to the promised land. He goes to Midian. And guess what happens in Midian? That's where the burning bush happens. Mount Sinai is probably in or around Midian. And God says, the place you're standing in front of the burning bush, the place where you are receiving the law, that is holy ground. It's holy because God was present. It's not holy because it was located at a certain longitude and latitude, that it corresponded to certain boundaries of rivers that God might have promised Abraham. It's holy because God was there. And it doesn't stop there. Moses told them to build the tabernacle. But then the Israelites said, you know, we don't just want a tabernacle, we want a temple. See, the tabernacle was mobile. It's kind of like a tent you might go when you go camping. It was something that was portable, and you could move it from place to place. The temple was quite the opposite. It was like a house. It was a permanent structure that resided in one location. And so God let him do it. It wasn't a sin to do it, but that was not what God told Moses. And so what Stephen says is, look, you guys are saying I'm the one against Moses? You think I'm speaking contrary to what Moses said? You're the ones who built the temple. Moses didn't even tell you to build that. Y'all don't know your own history. And so the text comes to a crescendo, I think, in verse 48. After he highlights that they actually didn't go for the tabernacle, they transitioned to the temple. I hope this is making sense. Verse 48, he says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, declares the Lord. And so imagine a humongous chair. I mean a big chair with one post of the chair in our property. And another post of the chair is in the parking lot at Ann Mason. And another corner of the chair leg is in the Kroger parking lot. And the last corner is over at Cherry Blossom. And there's this big square. There's this enormous chair that is the throne of God. If a throne were that big, it would not be big enough to hold our Lord. If God were to stretch out his hand, on his pinky would be the sun, and on his thumb would be Pluto. What kind of house are you going to build for a God like that? What kind of house can contain that God? Well, you can put granite countertops, gold-plated fixtures. He speaks that stuff into existence. You going to have a top-notch kitchen? Listen, when God needs food, when he makes manna, or whether he's making wine at a wedding, or whether he's using some fish and some loaves to feed 5,000, he doesn't need a KitchenAid and a frying pan. He just does a miracle. You can build a 5-bedroom mansion, but we serve a God who doesn't sleep or slumber. You cannot build a house to hold this God. That's what Stephen's saying. And you should have learned that, Stephen's audience, from reading your Bible. Had you paid attention to the Old Testament, you would have seen that we don't need to have this blind allegiance to one locale and to believe that God can be bringing in people into his kingdom. And although they don't pledge the same allegiance to this one address, that should not be news to you. And so how does Stephen respond to false charges? He just outdoes them in knowing the Bible. He knows his Old Testament better than they do. And friends, if we're going to have honest and intelligent and humble conversations with those who oppose the message of Jesus, we really need to be students of God's Word. Oftentimes the best thing you can do to grow in sharing your faith is to have a consistent quiet time, so that you can absorb the character of God and you can know how to respond to God's, to the charges that people give to others, to us about our faith. Because the reality is we don't struggle with many people pledging allegiance to a certain religious locale. Many people in the world still live in that world. That's their context. Whether it's in an Islamic country where they pledge allegiance to Mecca, or a Jewish land where they still prioritize Jerusalem, or a Hindu or Buddhist context where they still think that God is uniquely present in the temple, or the American secularist who pledges allegiance to Wall Street. That's really not our main objection, it seems. And so what I want to have a takeaway, before we move on to our second point, here's the takeaway I think we can have from Stephen outdoing them in knowing the Bible, is that we need to imitate his method. You see, the high priest actually just asked Stephen a yes or no question. Look at verse chapter 7, verse 1. Are these charges true? That's a yes or no question. And then, you know, 500 words later, Stephen's done talking. And so, my friends, we need to reason from the Bible and be able to do that the same way Stephen did. He knew his Bible better than they did. And so when you're faced with a disagreement with another Christian, may your first question be not what do I want in this situation, but what kind of guidance does the Scripture offer? I'm concerned that some people who might fight tooth and nail that the Scriptures are 100% true, some of the same Christians who would hold tenaciously to that doctrine will then turn around and go weeks and never read it. And that's a danger. And our country is becoming increasingly biblically illiterate, and Christians are no exception. I once read that fewer than half adults could name the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. About the same number could only identify two or three of the disciples. 60% of Americans can't name even five of the Ten Commandments, I'm told. Or my favorite, 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. If you're in that 12%, find me afterwards. But perhaps the most disturbing thing I read about biblical illiteracy, 82% of Americans believe the Bible is where we find the quote, God helps those who helps themselves. And if you were to ask that question only to so-called born-again Christians, the percentage improves by 1%. Virtually the same number of people think that's in the Scripture. And so we wonder why people are confused about salvation. Why this message of saved by grace through faith, we wonder why people still try to achieve God's grace by performing and good works. But then we look at how much we neglect God's word, and it really should not be all that alarming. And so yesterday at Vacation Bible School, I made a mistake. I hurt myself. You know those big inflatable things, the slides? Y'all have them, we have them at Fall Festival, and we had them at VBS. And so I decided it would be wise, Cecil, to jump. You're a guy who would not do this, and so I've just let you be my contrast here. I decided it would be smart to go to the top, and instead of sliding down, which is of course what it's intended, I decided I should just jump as far as I can and do a swan dive type thing. And instead of landing on my feet or my bottom, I decided it would be intelligent maybe to land on my head or my shoulder. And after I ungraciously removed myself from the complex with a painful shoulder, I realize I'm pretty handicapped right now. I have to actually think about how to brush my teeth and get dressed. It takes more thought than it normally has. And that little example of an injury, hear me, folks, that's what we do to ourselves. That's how we handicap ourselves when we neglect God's word. Stephen did not get full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit by listening to Caleb. Stephen got full of the Holy Spirit because he loved God's word. And friends, I want you to hear this one thing. We need more Bible in our lives. Teens, you're not off the hook. You need to go to bed at a good hour on Saturday night to hear from God's word. We need more Bible. We need to first go to the Bible when we have a question about God, not Google. We need more Bible. Do you have anyone in your life who periodically asks you if you're being a student of the Scripture? We need more Bible. In a world of text messaging and Twitter, reading one verse a day on your email is not going to cut it. Children don't grow and become strong by nibbling on a few Cheerios. You need the meat of the Word to grow thereby. We need more Bible. How much more? Maybe a little bit more than yesterday. And let's just see what happened. I encourage you to get more Bible in your life. Well, secondly, and we'll move quickly. The second lesson I want to learn about Stephen, first, that we need to know our Bible better than those who oppose our message. Second lesson we should learn is we need to be willing to tell other people they are wrong about God. And this is going to be difficult, I think, for some of us to hear. So feel free to talk with me afterwards about this. But I think this is a message that in our church context, it's uniquely for us. Sometimes I want to comment on, you know, Christians in general, but this is really my heart for Great Crossing right now. This is a message we need. Notice how Stephen is unapologetic and willing to look at his audience and say, I love you, but you are wrong on this one point. In verse 51, notice how forward he is. You stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. For a Jew, that's tantamount to saying you guys don't have any relationship with God. Y'all are rebels. Y'all don't know anything. This is not dumbed-down language. He's appealing to colorful and vivid terminology to try to make it clear y'all are in sin. In essence, he's saying you're not even God's child. Notice Stephen doesn't quietly hope. He's not thinking, oh man, I just hope my opponents, maybe they'll come up to me and ask me what I believe. Maybe if I'm just nice, maybe they'll approach me, because if I'm me, if I'm forward and I address sin, then I won't be their friend. And if I'm not their friend, then they'll never listen to me. That is not how Stephen reasons. And we need to be willing to tell people that they have a wrong concept about God. Pastor, are you saying that I should judge someone else? Yes. And we just need to understand what it means to judge someone. Judging others is not wrong if you understand what it means to judge someone. To judge someone is just to make an evaluation. A judge sits behind the bench, makes an evaluation about the rightness or wrongness or the guilt or innocence of the person that stands before them. And we don't say that he's mean to do that. His tone is not harsh, but he still delivers a verdict. And if Christians aren't willing to make distinctions like this between right and wrong, then friends, what are we in this for? What are we even trying to accomplish? And some, I think, here would say they just prefer to stay quiet and just to tell someone you're living the wrong way and God doesn't want you to do that. For some of you, that's just off the table. That's not even in the cards. And so I want to comment on probably the most familiar passage that relates to this topic. And that's Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 1. You could quote it if you wanted to. Judge not, lest you be judged. And so it seems that our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount is saying, don't do what I just said you should do. It seems at face value that he is saying Stephen is actually mistaken. Stephen may just be a zealot. He's being a little over the top because Stephen's judging them. Jesus said, don't do that. But that's not Christ's point. If you read the passage in its fullest, you'll realize Christ's point is that don't judge someone in a way that you're not willing to be judged yourself. Don't use a certain measuring rod for one person and not be willing to hold that measuring rod to yourself. And don't do it in a hypocritical way. How dare you say you shouldn't be? Someone should not be sleeping with their girlfriend, and then you turn around and do the same. And then in verse 5 of Matthew 7, he says, after you take the log out of your own eye, then you will be able to take the speck out of someone else, and that means judging. That means you have to have a conversation about what's right and what's wrong. And in verse 6 of that chapter, Jesus says, don't give what is holy to pigs. And that's for a Jew, that's a heavy image that would have said, you are a pig. You are not a person of God. A pig was an unclean animal. And then verse 11, Jesus comes right out and says, you are evil. In verse 15 of Matthew 7, he says, beware of the false prophets. How do you know someone's a false prophet unless you declare that they are false? My point is, I know we're not focused on Matthew 7 this morning, but hear me. The same passage in the Bible that is so often used to say that Christians should not judge other people, and people mean by that, don't ever say anything's wrong. That very same passage repeatedly is full of judgment, where Jesus makes distinctions between what is right and what is wrong. Should you be mean? Well, no, you're never supposed to be mean. So when I say it's okay to judge people, I'm saying it's biblical to make evaluations in your mind that someone else's life is not in accord with God's will. Someone else is living in a way that God doesn't want them to live, and that sometimes you should even take another step and actually have a conversation with that person about his or her sin. That's exactly what Stephen did. I am not saying, however, that you need to find the nearest sinner and go throw an egg at their front door. That's not what it means. I'm not saying that you should jump to conclusions, or that you should assume someone's motive, or that you should be harsh, or that you should confront someone about something that might be debatable in the Christian world. And so if you've ever heard someone say, I'd rather just love someone and not judge them, that's how I'm going to reach them, my friends, that is a distinction that does not exist in the mind of God. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to inform someone that they are, in fact, living in sin. Friends, how did any of us become a Christian? Someone told us we were wrong. They told us we were sinners. Go to your children's Sunday school class and see the ABC of salvation. The first thing is admit you're a sinner. You cannot become a Christian unless you identify that you are under God's judgment. And how else are you going to know that unless someone speaks and tells you? Friends, we have to judge one another, and we need to disabuse ourselves from thinking that we are either loving or judging. They can be one and the same. Are there instances when we should overlook a sin? Of course. Absolutely. If someone is repentant of the sin, you don't keep talking to them about it. That's the goal. You want them to achieve repentance. Sometimes it can be hard to determine if someone has actually sinned. And if that's the case, I encourage you, it's better often not to speak up. Or if you've already confronted them in the past and they're still in the sin, there does come a point you just quit. Or if a wife has an unbelieving husband or vice versa, Scripture does say that the main way they're going to be won is really by the works of the good deeds and not the constant testimony. Or perhaps you deem it appropriate to build common ground with someone for a season of time before you speak with them about a specific sin. Listen, you can find biblical warrant for all of those approaches. I'm not saying you go out with a bow and arrow and you start hunting for sin in different places. But don't read Acts 7. And walk away without seeing the absolute main thing Stephen does, which he addresses sin in the lives of others, and he does so in a bold way. All right, last thing. The last lesson that we need to learn from Stephen is we need to be ready to be rejected and killed for the name of Jesus. We must be ready to be rejected and killed, just like Joseph was rejected by his brothers, just as Moses was rejected by those two Israelites before he went into the wilderness into Midian, just as Jesus was also rejected by his own people, and now Stephen is being rejected himself, we need to be willing for another person not to like us. And that's not what we want, but friends, we have to be ready. Because the dislike that the crowd has for Stephen is much more than dislike. They're furious. They're gnashing their teeth at him. I mean, the image, I think, is that of like a wild coyote going after the flesh of a live human being. That's their attitude towards Stephen. They are really flipping a lid, is how we might say it. And this reveals that there are escalating tensions between the church and the Sanhedrin, or the church and the Jewish audience. First they were warned, then the apostles were flogged, and here we have the first Christian martyr. And the fact of Stephen's rejection, catch this, highlights how Stephen and Jesus are really a lot alike. Did you pick up on that as we read? Both Stephen and Jesus were on trial before Jewish leaders. Both were charged from blasphemy in that trial. Both had people come up and bear false witness about their lives. Both died an innocent death, and perhaps most striking, both prayed for their accusers as they were killing him. And so if ever you could combine that love and judgment can go together, look at Stephen praying for God to be merciful to the very people throwing a big rock at his head. So we need to be willing to be rejected, and we also need to be willing to be killed. Think a little bit more about Stephen's death. Stephen was probably a dad. He was likely a husband. Maybe he had grandkids on the way that he never got to see born. Or maybe he had adolescents that he could never see walk down the aisle. He surely left behind a wife and sons and daughters. And Stephen, in that moment, did not do a cost-benefit analysis and say, well, if I speak up, my wife might become a widow, and that's not good. If I speak up, my children might grow up without a dad, and fatherhood's important. He didn't rationalize. He just spoke up. He knew what he was getting into. He's charged with blasphemy. And according to Leviticus, if you are a blasphemer, death is the punishment you should receive. That's what Moses prescribes in Leviticus 24. He's charged with blasphemy, and so he sees the handwriting on the wall. He knows what's going to happen, and he speaks up anyway. And so here's the message for Father's Day. Don't love being a father too much. Parents often testify that they would give their life for their child in a heartbeat. Would you also give your life for your Lord in a heartbeat? Because one of the best things that we can do as dads, men, is to demonstrate that we should follow Jesus even unto death, if that is his will. And so let's ask God to prepare our hearts for that reality, even if we never face it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to be like Stephen in just this extreme example. His boldness is seemingly unattainable. Comparing ourselves to him can just make us feel small, and so we thank you that there is a fountain filled with blood that cleanses us from all our inadequacies. We thank you for the blood of Christ, who not only forgives us of our sins, but also fills in the gaps for all those times we miss opportunity and lack courage. We thank you, Lord, for that so much. And we pray now in this hour that for those in whom you are really stirring, that they would respond to you as you are leading. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.